There are a few readings. The first one's Genesis 16, verses 1 to 5. And that's on page 16. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." And we now go to Genesis 21, verses 1 to 10, and that's on page 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." Now we go to Galatians chapter 4, starting on verse 21. And that's on page 1171. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Be glad, barren woman, you who have never borne a child. Break forth and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband.' Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At the time the son was born according to the flesh, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? 'Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son.' Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." This is God's word.
Thanks, Johnny. Just the three readings. Probably easier to tell you which bits of the Bible we weren't reading tonight. Evening, everybody. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar And it's my pleasure to bring God's word to you tonight and read some bands of marriage for the last time before they get hitched. I published the bands of marriage between Elijah Guy Seccombe of Christchurch, Reading, and Heather Alice Hartley of St. Anne and All Saints. This is the third and final time of asking. Going, gone, as they say. And if any of you know any reason in law why they may not marry each other, you must declare it now. Let's pray. Lord God, would you help us to understand the words of Galatians? But more than that, Lord, we want you to help us trust you. We want to trust you not just in theory, but in practice. Not just with words we sing on a Sunday, but with decisions we take on Monday. Father God, please, would you change our hearts and would you open us to believing what you have said and so to doing what you call us to. Amen. So a number of years ago, back in my youthful days, I used to help run a Christian kids camp in the summer. Terrific thing to do if you've never done it. Really, really worth getting involved in. And this one, we taught rock climbing, or we did lots of outdoor activities. One of the things I helped do was teaching rock climbing. No child was ever hospitalized under my care. I'd like to make that clear before we tell any stories. The thing that the kids struggled with most was that a number of the climbs we did were out in the cliffs near Salcombe, and you couldn't really just climb out the top and then walk off. You had to, when they got to the top, they had to then be lowered back down. And as hard as it was to climb up under your own steam, pulling yourself up the cliff face, what was much, much harder was the way they had to get back down, which was you tell them, right, you now need to trust me. What I'm going to ask you to do is to lean back, and you adopt the pose of someone going to the loo in a public toilet where there's no lock on the door. You sit back with your feet braced against the door. And that's the way you do it. Legs nice and wide so you don't fall over, and you just lean back. Just trust me. I've got you. Trust me. You'll be okay. I promise you. I've checked the setup. Everything's fine. I promise you'll be all right. You've just got to lean back. And for most of the kids, they just couldn't bring themselves to do it. They would rather cling onto the rock and get lowered down and bump off bits and get hurt. And they just couldn't bring themselves to let go, lean back and trust. Maybe that says more about me than it does about them. I don't know. But I think it was the same for all the other instructors found. Will you trust what you've been told, or will you, no, I've got to cling on. I've got to do it. That was the struggle the kids had with climbing. They wouldn't trust the promise that you'll be all right, you've just got to lean back and trust me. They wanted to cling on. And it's the issue at the heart of this section of Galatians. When it comes to being saved, to finding forgiveness for sin, and enjoying all of God's blessings, will you just trust what God has promised? Or no, I need to do it. I'll earn it. I'll achieve it. You can live by the principle of promise, trusting in the grace and power of God to save you and bless you. Or you can live by the principle of law, trusting in yourself, what you can manage to achieve and deserve. That's what's going on. Now, if you've been here for the last few weeks, you may be thinking, I think we may have heard this before in Galatians, and you would be right. But Paul repeats the same thing in a few different ways for two very good reasons. Firstly, because it really, really matters. This is about how you go from being under God's wrath, facing eternal judgment, to welcomed into his family, sharing the status of Jesus Christ as perfect and acceptable in God's eyes. Your eternal destiny hangs on this. It really matters. So Paul doesn't apologize for saying it again and again and again. There's another reason he has to keep repeating himself, and that appears in the last verse we read, chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. This is a truth that we easily drift away from. Deep inside every one of us is a desire to be able to say, I am here because I deserve it. God chose me because he saw something special about me. So let's see the fresh angle that Paul takes to strengthen the defenses of our hearts against the drift to living by the principle of law, that I've got to do it, I've got to achieve it. Yes, you've got the points on your sheet as we go through. Trust God's promise, not your efforts. Trust God's promise and you'll know freedom and blessing. And trust God's promise and you'll experience opposition. So let's pick it up. We'll stay in Galatians. We won't flick to Genesis, but we'll refer to the story. So Galatians 4, on whatever page it's on your Bibles, it will be different from the one I think that's on mine. But if it's any help to you, it's on page 1171 on mine. So verse 21 of Galatians 4. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of divine promise. So Paul says, okay, you who want to say, look, the way to get God's blessings, the way to make sure I'm in the right with God is to do what God has said, to obey the law lots and lots. Well, do you know what the law that you seem to be relying on actually says? Let's have a look. And in a genius move, he turns to Abraham. Now, this is a genius move because to be a child of Abraham is a synonym for being a child of God. Abraham's the father of the forefather of God's people in the Old Testament. And so it just was another way of saying in God's family, part of God's people, a child of Abraham. You can see that from, if you flick back to chapter 3 and verse 7, as Paul is arguing with them, he says, look, understand then those who have faith are children of Abraham. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, the things that you want to be part of God's family, it comes by faith. And he just uses children of Abraham as another way of saying people of God. And so to turn to Abraham, where this ups the ante, saying, Abraham's your thing. Well, let me show you what happened with Abraham. Back in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15, God chose this one man, Abraham, this pagan man, and he said, look, I'm going to bring all my blessings to the world through you. And that's going to happen by me giving you offspring. And you're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. You are going to be greatly blessed and the world will be blessed through you. God made a promise and all Abraham has to do is trust God's promise. That's it. And then nothing for year after year after year. 11 years go by and Abraham and his wife Sarai get older and older and older. And so Abraham and Sarai, they find themselves faced with a choice. We can keep trusting what God has promised, or, well, I wonder whether we ought to do something about it. And Sarah was well past the age where she could have any hope of conceiving anyway, but she has this maidservant, Hagar, who's young, fit, and fertile. So why don't you have sex with her, Abraham? Now, at this point, I guess we'll be uncomfortable, and rightly so. Issues of consent and coercion. This is not healthy. This is Margaret Atwood stuff. The Bible is very clear in the account in Genesis that what Abraham does is absolutely wrong. It doesn't talk in the 21st century terms of coercion and control and those sorts of things, but it makes it very clear that what they do is wrong, absolutely wrong. But Paul is just focusing on something else about what happens. So he doesn't go into those issues. It's not because he doesn't disapprove of them. It's just he's got one point to make, okay? But the Bible's clear that what happens is wrong. So Abraham, he sleeps with Hagar, this maidservant, and she bears him a son, Ishmael. So he gets a son. He also gets a heap of trouble. 14 years later, God fulfills his promise miraculously because Abraham is now 100, Sarah is 90. There is no physical, earthly, human way that she can have a child, but God performs a miracle and Sarah has a baby, Isaac. And unsurprisingly, there is friction and strife between the two women, Sarah and Hagar, and between the two children, Ishmael and Isaac. Now, Paul is going to make a particular point from this, but let's just pause at this moment. Because this is a choice we face in so many areas of life. If you follow Jesus, you're faced with the choice of, do I trust God's promise or what I can do? Now, be clear, the choice is not between, trusting God doesn't mean doing nothing. It's not, you know, I'll just do nothing and God will do everything. No, trusting in God's promise looks like taking serious action in all sorts of ways. But we struggle to take the actions required of those who believe God's promises. Now, I mean, Jesus promises God will look after our earthly needs, just as he does the flowers and the birds. Oh, but that's a hard one to believe. And so, well, when I'm thinking about do I sacrifice career to look at gospel ministry, to do an internship or something? Oh, no. I can't let go, because how will I live? How will I earn? How will I be provided for? I can't trust God's promise. I've got to be able to do it myself. Now, God promises he has the power to open spiritually blind eyes. But we can act as if it's down to us. We avoid sharing the gospel with people who are cleverer than us. If you've been invited and you're not a Christian, I hope it's not because your friend thinks they're cleverer than you and can convince you into it. That would be pretty awkward. But I think that Christians can sometimes think, oh, I'll avoid anybody who's really clever or who's really confident in their opinions, because I could only share the gospel. I can only talk about Jesus with someone who I think I can win an argument with. In other words, we rely on our power rather than Jesus' power. Or we water down what Jesus says to make it easier for people to accept. We trust ourselves, not Jesus' promise. And God's promise is that if you trust in Jesus, your sins are completely dealt with. But we can doubt that. And so when I mess up, I think, God must just be angry with me. And look, maybe I should just give church a miss just for a few weeks until I've had a chance to, you know, make things right with him. Trust what I can do, rather than just trusting Jesus' promise. That choice will appear in different contexts for different people throughout life. Trust what God has promised, or trust what I can do. Let's see how it plays out for Abraham. Second thing we learn, trust God's promise and you'll know freedom and blessing. Now, the account of Abraham in Genesis is a real historical account, but Paul uses it in a slightly odd way here. He says, look, I'm not going to teach you what it meant originally in the context of Genesis. I want you just to see how it illustrates what I've been teaching, how the life of Abraham illustrates or is figuratively showing exactly what I've been teaching you about the importance of trusting in God rather than in yourself for salvation. And so he carries on in verse 24. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Two mothers, two sons, two covenants, two cities. Which do you want to be part of? That's what he's saying. He says, look, Hagar and her son Ishmael, they represent the covenant of law made at Sinai. And that links to the earthly city of Jerusalem. It's all physical, earthly, and about stuff you do. And just as Ishmael was born in slavery as the son of a slave girl, so to be part of this is to be a slave. By contrast, Sarah's son Isaac is born through a divine promise and represents the covenant God made with Abraham about what God would do, not what we have to do, and links to the heavenly Jerusalem. It's all about what God does. And so you've got one child born through trusting human efforts, born in slavery, one child born through trusting God's promise, born in freedom. And so how very ironic. Those who proudly asserted their Jewish heritage and descent from Abraham and Isaac are depicted, he says to them, you're not Abraham's children, you're Ishmael's heirs. The true children of Abraham aren't the physical descendants who share Abraham's genetics. They're the spiritual descendants who share Abraham's faith. Only they, verse 28, are like Isaac, children of the promise. Okay, now Paul's argument is a little obscure to us, I think, so just step back. His point is, look, the very law that you guys are relying on, the very thing that you're pointing to and saying you've got to keep this law if you want to be made right with God, that very law recounts that Abraham's reliance on the stuff he does leads to slavery, whereas trusting God's promise, that brings freedom and blessing. And now Abraham shows, look, this isn't just some obscure thing that I've spotted in the... Paul shows, this isn't just some obscure thing I've spotted in the life of Abraham. It's the central theme of the whole Old Testament. Look at verse 27. For it's written, "Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Now, these are words written 1,200 years after Abraham. Now, through the prophet Isaiah, God warns his people, look, that their wickedness will eventually reach the point where God will punish them. Their refusal to keep his good, wise laws and their wicked behavior means that they will face invasion and then exile. And the experience will be utterly shattering. The city walls will be battered down, the temple looted and burned, people slaughtered, countryside devastated, survivors chained and dragged away to a foreign land as slaves. Far from their inheritance, far from God's blessing. In other words, he's saying, look, something's going to happen to you because of your sinful rejection of God, which will leave you spiritually and physically broken and hopeless. Now, the link with Abraham is, look, in Isaiah's use, do you see, he talks about the people of Israel as like a barren woman. That's the link. And he's saying that's a metaphor for the spiritually desolate nation of Israel. Now, even today, sadly, I think that women who don't have children can feel stigmatized and as if they're not valued properly, as if they live under a sort of unspoken verdict that they haven't quite succeeded in life the way they should. Back then, it was far more acute. In a culture where descendants were everything, to be childless for a woman meant you are often treated as worthless. Awful, awful. And that's how Isaiah says. He says that's what Israel is going to be like. That's what God's people are going to be like. Utterly without hope. Broken, empty, failed. But into that desolation and that brokenness and that failure, into that hopeless misery, God speaks a word of promise. Just as he had a millennium earlier to Sarah, God said to them, "Now at last you are ready to hear my words of grace. Now at last you are so broken and so failed that you are ready to hear when I say, I will forgive. Now at last you've stopped thinking, yeah, we can do it. We can do it, God. We can be good enough. We are plenty good enough to make it into your people by our actions. Now at last, there's no way you still think that. So now at last you're ready to receive my invitation, my forgiveness and my grace as good news, as your only hope." In Isaiah's image, the barren woman suddenly cries out in labor and gives birth to more children than she ever could have naturally. In other words, this broken, shattered people will be fruitful and blessed. What do you reckon the record is for the most number of children any single woman has given birth to? Any guess?
30.
Way, way short. Do you want to know? The answer is 69 children. Yeah, 69. Valentina Vasilyev, between 1725 and 1765, this included 16 sets of twins, 7 sets of triplets, and 4 sets of quadruplets. I mean, I don't think many people offered to babysit for the Vasilyev family, let's be honest. Yowzers. The mind boggles. But God says, hey, look, that's just nothing. Nothing compared to the children he can give the childless. He said, in other words, God's point here is that those who are empty, when they trust in God, will be spiritually far more fruitful through trusting in God's promise than we ever could be by just trying to do things ourselves. And of course, ultimately, appropriately, that will happen through the miraculous birth of a baby boy to a woman who shouldn't have been able to conceive in fulfillment of God's promises, as Jesus is born to a virgin. Okay, but how does this principle play out? How is it that the children of those who don't have their own children can be more than the children of those who are married and have children? Well, there's lots of ways this plays out. Let me just tell you one way I've seen it over the years. I think of a number of DG leaders, the discipleship group, the small midweek groups that we have here. I think of a number of them who don't have biological children of their own. But over the last decade and more that I've been here, I've seen any number of them invest their time, their care, their prayers, and their love in discipling young people. And I've heard so many stories like this. People usually tell me just as they're leaving, oh, look, I've really appreciated my time at church. Not everybody says that. Some people are leaving because they hate it. But there's always the nice stories where people say, oh, look, I've really appreciated my time at church. And then the place that they so often go when they're saying what they've appreciated, they said, I've got to be honest, I was a bit of a spiritual mess when I arrived. I was slightly all over the place. But then I joined X's small group. And they taught me the Bible each week. And they cared enough to have some awkward conversations, challenge me about things. And they loved me enough that I actually listened when they challenged me. And I'm in such a different place now, and it really is down to them, if I'm honest. Again and again, I've heard that. That's what God does. He enables us to be more and to do more than we could ever manage by ourselves. And so there are people here who have dozens and dozens of spiritual children. It's just one way that God works this. So this is the choice that's at the heart of this passage. You've got two ways to live. You can live by the principle of law, trusting in yourself. And when you do that, it will shrink your life and enslave you. To live by the principle of law will shrink your life and it will enslave you. Why is that? Well, the principle of the law is that you earn, you achieve, and it shuts you, therefore, into a life that is limited by what you are capable of. The limiting factor in your life becomes you. Now, there's some pretty talented, hardworking people as I look out in this congregation, but all of you have your limits. When it comes to being accepted by God, if you live by that principle, if you insist you can do it, you can earn it, you can achieve it, you will have to shrink your idea of God down to one whose standards are, they're meetable by you. And you'll end up with a God who is just so not worth your worship. And you'll be enslaved. You'll be enslaved, always fearful, you haven't quite done enough, always knowing everything in your life must be earned, everything must be deserved. A lifetime of work with no hope of retirement because your God gives you nothing. Nothing for free. Everything has to be earned. But the principle of promise, of trusting the grace and power of God, it opens the doors and it sets you free. It opens the doors to a life where the only limiting factor is what God has promised and what God can do. And that's not much of a limitation. It means I can be sure and confident of my salvation because God has promised and so God will do it. I don't need to feel insecure about my sins and failings because I'm not saved by my efforts. I'm saved by trusting in God. It sets me free. Because it means trusting in what Jesus has done. I don't have to worry anymore. And that's why the gospel is good news for those who can't. Good news for screw-ups and failures. Because Jesus has done it. And that principle of trusting in what God has said, what God has promised, and what God can do, confident of his presence and power, it opens the doors to all manner of adventure and possibility because suddenly your life is about what God can do, not what I can manage. I mentioned this morning, I listened to an interview this week with Virginia Prodan, excuse me if I've mispronounced that. She's a Romanian who grew up under Ceausescu's brutal communist dictatorship in Romania. And she came to Christ at a time when to do so risked imprisonment and torture. And as a young woman, she then became a lawyer, and she started to advocate for Christians and religious minorities and for political dissidents in Romania, which didn't go down enormously well with the secret police, as you can imagine. And any time she turned up at court, she would be surrounded by police to intimidate her. Deliberate policy. She's not even 5 foot tall. And as she says in the interview, I listened to, she said, some of them had guns bigger than my whole body. And sometimes they didn't just surround her. She was dragged down under the courthouse to the interrogation rooms and beaten because they were so angered at her advocacy for other people. They drove her car off the road on her way to the court one day. They beat her. They told her to stop. So how can a 4-foot-something mother stand up to the brutality of Ceausescu's regime? She said, I knew God had promised to be with me. So he didn't promise that I would not be killed, but I knew he promised to be with me, and he was stronger than them. So I kept going. Her memoir is called Saving My Assassin, because eventually the regime sent someone to kill her. I think they deliberately chose, because she's not even 5 foot, they deliberately chose a 6'10" enormous security guard to kill her. And he said, we've tried warning you, we've tried beating you, don't do it what we tell, so now I'm going to enjoy killing you. But she told him about Jesus, because, well, Jesus promises he's mightier than the world. So she told him about Jesus, and he left in tears without killing her, and then became a pastor a couple of years later. That's what happens when your life is not limited by the principle of law, that it's all about me and what I can manage and what I'm capable of. Well, lots of people were killed in Romania for their faith, but look at what's possible. She said, my God is not 4'11". My God is limitless. And so she just served him. Never allowed the limitations of her physical size and what was going on in Romania to stop her serving Jesus. And so she lived a life of extraordinary adventure and difference and had a legacy throughout Romania. When she was finally taken out of the country, Ronald Reagan heard about her and basically had her taken out to safety. And Ceausescu was threatened not to do anything. When she returned, she was amazed to find that in the courts where she used to work, the number of lawyers and court officials who now had turned to Christ because of what they'd seen in her as she endured danger and hardship, smilingly trusting in Jesus over the years. This God, our God, he takes just a particular delight in displaying power by using weak things like you and me. So don't be limited. Now, I'm not really going to go into point three because we're going to think about this a bit next week, really. But trust God's promise and you'll experience opposition. He does say, now, you brothers and sisters like Isaac are children of promise. At the time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, and it's the same now. It does always happen, though. There isn't just a difference between the principle of law and the principle of promise. There is hatred and opposition. I remember doing Church of England placement, and the vicar that I was placed with, he told me he thought it was utterly appalling to teach that you could only be saved by trusting what Jesus had done. In fact, he went so far as to say that I'd rather go to hell than believe in a God like that. Shocking. Awful. Now, I'm sure we could all find instances where we've seen that opposition of people hating the message of grace, the message of trusting in God's promise. But what's far more interesting, I think, is a question is why? Why is it that there is always this opposition? And here's what I concluded this week. There will always be people who oppose the message of grace because there is opposition to the message of grace in every human heart. In every human heart, because it says, I can't save myself. We'll think more about that next week. But I'm sure you recognize in yourself, it's not a message that naturally I enjoy. So here we go. You can live by the principle of law, and your life will be limited by what you can do. Or you can live by the principle of promise, and your life will be opened up to the possibilities of what God has promised to do and what God can do if he wants. That's the call of Galatians 4. Learn the lesson of the Bible and lean into the adventure of trusting in God's promise and power. Now, you'll have to think and pray about what that actually means for you. But let me sketch a few things. It does mean you can invite the most frighteningly clever atheist you've ever met to church, because you don't have to convert them, neither do I. It's Jesus, and if that's you and you're here tonight, let me tell you, Jesus is the one who will convince you, not anybody here, and he has the power to change anybody. You can help with the kids' work at church. I mean, that's more frightening than Romanian security officials for some people, or serving a Christian kids camp on a summer. God can give you the love and the patience. You can explore serving the gospel full time. God can provide, and God does use ordinary people like you and me to take the message of the gospel. You can be kind and loving towards the family member that everyone else has given up on, because you know that the love that God gives us is supernatural. You can stay committed to the friendship that has failed you because you know Jesus is the faithful friend who's never given up on you, and he is with you to help you. Best of all, you can come to the God of the Bible confident of your acceptance as you trust in Christ. You don't need to remold Christianity into a format that's achievable with a God who's not blazingly holy and unimaginably pure. You don't need to kid yourself that you are much more holy and much more virtuous than you actually are. You can be honest and true about your failings, and you can look squarely at the awesome perfection of God and yet be confident that he'll accept you, because you're not trusting in what you've done. You're trusting in what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you and praise you that you call us to live by the principle of promise, that all that you have done, you will, all that you have promised, you will do, that there is no limit to your power and your goodness. So we pray that we would not be foolish, we would not limit and shrink our lives by trying to only do what we can do, only try what we think we can manage. Help us instead to enjoy the adventure of faith as we lean into your promises and as we lean into the possibilities of your presence with us. We ask this that we might live lives of meaning and purpose, lives that matter, and lives that make a difference for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.